Daniel. Now, just a quick recap for you to get why we jump from book to book in this manner. Our most recent studies of Hosea and Amos, these minor prophets, revealed to us that the Lord continually warned the kingdom, the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah, kept telling them over and over, stop sin, turn from your immorality, turn from your idolatry, return to me and I will spare you. If not, judgment will befall you and it will be bad. And God kept saying it and kept saying it and kept saying it, almost like a parent that you see in the store saying, I'm going to count to three. One, two, three, four, five. one of the little girls in the fellowship was, I think it was at a McDonald's, and the little play place overheard another mother doing that with her child, saying, if you don't obey by the count of five, you're going to get it. And she whispered to her mom and said, Mommy, she gets to go up to five. Wow. Well, God was doing that. He was saying, guys, turn from your sin, turn from your sin. I'm going to judge you if you don't turn from your sin. And we saw that all through Hosea, all through Amos. Well, in the book before that, in 2 Kings, you remember that nearing the end of that book, we saw that the people had still not repented, had still not turned from their wicked ways, and so God did, in fact, judge them. The northern kingdom of Israel was the first to be judged. They had been far more wicked, far less repentant. They had not had revivals or good kings. They had stuck it out with their wickedness the whole time. And so God allowed the Assyrians to come in and attack them and take them away captive, never to be brought back again. And God then turned his attention to the southern kingdom, the nation of Judah, saying, guys, the same thing's going to happen if you don't turn. And although there were a few revivals, there were a few reformations, they were so short-lived that the people would continually, generation after generation, turn from God and turn back to their sin. And God finally allowed the Babylonians to come in several times, the last one ultimately ending with what we call the Babylonian captivity. And thus, for 70 years, the Jews were taken out of their land. The Jews were in Babylon, in what we call the Babylonian captivity. Well, that's where we are in our chronology of the Bible. We notice we're not going necessarily book by book, but kind of trying to keep the same time frame to help us understand the timeline. Well, in keeping with that, we begin with the book of Daniel this evening, because Daniel begins right at that first attack of the Babylonians, goes through the Babylonian captivity and spans almost the entire Babylonian captivity, with the narrative not being written from the nation of Israel or the nation of Judah, but being written by Daniel in captivity, from the Babylonian Empire under Nebuchadnezzar. Now, I did say that Daniel wrote the book of Daniel. If there were a lot of liberal theologians in here, they would immediately bristle and the hair would stand up on the back of their neck, because there's a whole lot of people that don't really believe that Daniel wrote Daniel. As a matter of fact, there is no other book of the Bible that I am aware of that people have come against so strongly. There are so many critics of the book of Daniel, saying Daniel was not written when it claims to be written. It was not written by Daniel at that time. You see, this book claims to have been written by the prophet Daniel from about 605, 607 BC through 530 BC. Spanning that long span of years. And yet the critics say, no, it is not 600 years before Christ that this was written. This could not have been written more than 100 or 130 years before Christ, and certainly not by the man called Daniel. And when you look at their reasoning for this, they have very good reasoning why they believe this. their rationale always boils down to these prophecies or so-called prophecies, which are written in the book of Daniel, are so accurate that it is not possible to have been written before these events took place. That's their rationale. Their rationale is that it's too accurate prophetically to be what it says. How is that for higher criticism? How's that for scholarly, unbiased wisdom? Not even close. Well, certainly we know that the book of Daniel was widely distributed. People knew that Daniel had written Daniel. And we could go through the whole evening as just an introduction, even before we get to chapter 1, verse 1. I could go through all those things, just as I refuse to do with the book of Hebrews and discussing that authorship. I will give you one reference which will solidify it in your mind. One reference to prove the date, to prove the authorship. And that is simply this. Jesus believed that Daniel wrote Daniel. He said in Matthew 24, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet." Well, Jesus thought that Daniel wrote Daniel. And if Jesus thought that, that's good enough for me. Now, scholars today say, well, we have much more information now than they did in the times of Jesus. So what they're claiming is they're claiming they know more than Jesus. And I think that if they're claiming that they know more than Jesus, they've got way bigger problems than worrying about who wrote Daniel. And so in my mind, it's a given, because in Jesus' mind, it was a given. This book was written by Daniel from about the period of 605 BC to 530 BC. And let's just jump right in and see. We will be introduced to the author and the setting as soon as we jump in here. It says, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God." Well, you should remember Jehoiakim, king of Judah. He was the one who had been appointed to be king by Pharaoh Necho. You may recall in our study of 2 Kings that when Pharaoh Necho, he was the guy that not only had built many monuments there in Egypt, but also had made all those wafers which became so famous, the Necho wafers. You remember those? Okay, we'll just keep going. He had decided that the king who was on the throne in Judah was not going to be submissive to him. He had him carted off away and killed. And he appointed Jehoiakim to sit on the throne. And we saw that in 2 Kings 24. Well, then in his days, Nebuchadnezzar, it says in 2 Kings chapter 24, the king of Babylon came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant for 3 years. But then he turned and rebelled against him. And the Lord sent against him bands of Chaldeans, bands of Aramaeans, bands of Moabites, and bands of Ammonites. All these bands were on tour, and they were all headed for Jerusalem. I'm just going to keep telling him until you start laughing. So he sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through his servants, the prophets. And so that should be somewhat fresh in your memory, just a couple or 3 months ago that we saw that in 2 Kings 24. This was, in fact, a fulfillment, you might recall also, of the prophecy that Isaiah had spoken to King Hezekiah. Remember that Hezekiah had been sick on his deathbed, and he prayed out and cried out to the Lord, and the Lord heard him and said, "Okay, I will extend your life." And Hezekiah said, "Great," and 3 days later he was raised up. And meanwhile, the king of Babylon had sent messengers with a present and a get-well card. That's serious. With that, the message of, hey, I hope you're feeling better. Well, he was so happy. He showed the messengers of Babylon all over the place, showed them the riches of the temple and showed them the riches of his house. There was not one thing in the kingdom, the scripture says, that he did not show them. And you know, as they were riding back to Babylon, they thought, oh man, did you see all that stuff? We got to tell the king about this. Isaiah came in and said, Hezekiah, who are those men? Oh, don't worry. They're from a faraway country. They're from Babylon. Oh, Hezekiah, you shouldn't have ought have done that. The Lord has said, because of your pride, because you have done this, that the day will come when they will attack. He said, behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house, he said in 2 Kings 20, and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your sons who shall issue from you, whom you shall beget, shall be taken away, and they shall become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon. Amazing how accurate Isaiah's prophecy was. He said, the day is coming because you have done this. Babylon will attack. They will carry off the children of Israel. They will carry off the vessels, all these riches. Well, one of those sons of Israel was a boy named Daniel. We estimate him to be in his mid-teens, somewhere between 50. Hey, if you're 50, you just keep telling yourself you're in your mid-teens. Somewhere between 15 and 20 years old. Between 15 and 20 years old. He was a kid in the youth group, you might say, when the Babylonians attacked. And he was taken off. The temple was looted. The treasures were put in the temple treasury of Nebuchadnezzar's God. Well, the king ordered, verse 3 of Daniel chapter 1, the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom there was no defect, who were good looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. Well, the first thing you probably recognize about this verse has to do with our volleyball team t-shirts. Maybe you haven't noticed that. Have you seen right there on their little chest print, it says serving in the king's court. You know how long it took to find a verse that related to volleyball? And do you realize for the last 3 years, our volleyball team has been wearing shirts that refer to serving in the king's court of Babylon? I knew that would come out sooner or later. Well, the king tells Ashpenaz to find some of the captive Jews, young guys, that were both good-looking and intelligent. He was asking the impossible, to find teenage boys that were both good-looking and intelligent. No, but remember, these were God's chosen people. There are many Jews. It's amazing how many Jews you will meet, and this is not meant as a prejudice or slanderous statement. God truly has gifted them amazingly. I happen to think Jewish people are very attractive. Married one, because not just because of that, but I'm just digging the hole deeper, aren't I? But also extremely intelligent. It would not be difficult at all to find Jewish teenagers that fit that description, that in them was no defect, and that they were very intelligent and wise and had wisdom. He was told to find guys like this, and they would be taught the Chaldean language and the literature of the Babylonians to be prepared for an assignment, that assignment to serve in the king's court. Now, notice this, and at the risk of possibly offending some convictions you might hold, I'm going to bring this up anyway. Notice that Daniel and the rest of the guys, Daniel was one of the ones chosen, I'm kind of getting ahead of the story, I guess, but these guys were going to be educated in the Babylonian school system. They were going to be educated in the Babylonian school system. That's as close to our public schools as we can really get. And I know that in Christian circles, the issue of public school, Christian school, and homeschool is hotly debated. And people really, really get firm in their convictions. And that's great to be firm in their convictions. However, people tend to get firm in their convictions for other people. When God gives us wisdom for our children, and we say, yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, yes, Lord, then we start to think, hey, why haven't you heard the Lord tell you this for your child? You must have a hard heart. And I have heard from several people over the course of years in several different states the blatant statement that homeschooling is the only way to go for Christian parents with their kids. It's the only way to go. I actually sat in a sanctuary one time where the pastor, during a message, said, if you do not homeschool your children, you will lose them. Talk about a blanket statement. That caused all kinds of devastation. If we would just stick to the scriptures, we would do so well. Why am I bringing this up? I'm bringing this up because that's not a true statement. While homeschooling has great benefits, and Christian schooling has great benefits, Daniel was raised in the Babylonian school system, and God didn't lose him. Moses was also not homeschooled. Moses was raised in an equally idolatrous and immoral school system. He was raised in the Egyptian school system. And as for Paul the Apostle, where was he raised? He was raised by hard-hearted, dead religion following and teaching people. And God didn't lose him either. So please don't misunderstand. I'm not saying homeschooling is bad. I am saying that God is sovereign, and that is what we will find through the whole book of Daniel. It's the main, I believe, even more than the prophecies given, which begin late in the chapters and just unfold the world history. I think the most prominent teaching that we can get out of the book of Daniel is the sovereignty of God, is that God has all things under control, that God never loses control, no matter how bad it looks, no matter if the Babylonians come in and attack the city, if they kidnap all the kids, if they put them in public school, no matter what happens, God is in control. And so, again, don't go home and say, Pastor Ron was slamming homeschooling. No, I have a world of respect for parents who homeschool their kids. And we've done that for many years. However, God is bigger than the teacher who has your preschool child read Heather Has Two Mommies. And bigger than the public school teacher who would say, okay, kids, now we're going to learn about how Christopher Columbus is really the bad guy, and about how our nation's forefathers were deists and didn't believe in God, and how we can't talk about this in the public school classroom. You know what? God's bigger than that. And if God has singled out your child for salvation, if God has singled out your child to be another Daniel or another Moses or another Apostle Paul, he's not going to lose them. He's not. That is a bigger teaching than just homeschool, Christian school, private school. It is that God is sovereign. We will see that. I don't think a chapter of this book will go by where we don't point out God is in control, no matter how bad things look. No matter if someone's going to be thrown in the lion's den, oh no! Or, oh, the fiery furnace is being heated up 7 times hotter and they're being thrown in and there's no, oh God, where are you? Maybe he's in the fiery furnace. Read ahead. That's where we'll meet him. No matter what happens, God is in control. Don't forget that. That is the primary lesson in the book of Daniel. So, if you've condemned other people for their education choices, do it no longer. If you felt bad and said, well, my work situation really hasn't allowed me to homeschool, but, you know, I know it must be the Christian thing to do. Hey, God is in control. And he either opens those doors or he doesn't. But if God knows who your child is, and I dare say that he has dispatched angels to watch over them, he won't lose them. He won't lose them. So, the Chaldean education they received was to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. Well, verse 5, and the king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Well, King Nebuchadnezzar ordering his right-hand man here, the commander, to not only have them educated, but also to have them eat the same food that he was eating and drink the same wine that he was eating. You can just imagine the Babylonian society's diet. It wasn't just their school system that was much like ours. Their diet was much like ours as well. The big golden arches out there, you might say. Because remember, the Jews, when living in their land, followed strict dietary laws. Everything had to be kosher, as we call it. Everything had to be in accordance with the law of God. You didn't wake up on Saturday morning and fry up some bacon and eggs. That would be terrible. Number one, on Saturday morning, you are not to fry up anything because it was the Sabbath day. But remember, bacon comes from pigs, and you are not to eat pigs. And so while you might be able to go and get a bagel sandwich, it sure wouldn't be a sausage bagel sandwich that you could pick up from Burger King. I always thought that was so weird because bagels seem so Jewish. But then they put, then your choices are ham, bacon, and sausage. What is up with that? Guaranteed to offend, you know. They did not eat pig. Now, while some of us may have enjoyed rabbit, I don't know if you've ever eaten rabbit. It's kind of like chicken, only string ear. It's pretty good. Not kosher. Not okay. Forbidden according to the law of Moses, because although it does chew the cud, it doesn't have a hoof, and so it's an unclean animal. Well, how many of you like to go to Red Lobster on payday? That's the only time you can afford to go there. And you go off to Red Lobster and you look at the tank and you see the little guys with the big rubber bands on their claws. And you know, they're not going anywhere but in your tummy. So you order one or two. I mean, not for yourself. And you dip them in butter and you eat it and you get a little bit of, you're feeling a little shellfish. And so you order the appetizer. You order the appetizer plate and you get some of those crustaceans going there. None of it is kosher. None of it is okay according to the law of God. There were certain fish, certainly, that you could eat, but not lobster, not shellfish, not rabbit, not pork. But see, the Babylonians didn't eat like that. And so their buffets probably looked a lot like ours, where it's like, hey, anything that's edible, if we put before people and charge them $6.50, they'll eat it. Have you noticed that? Well, what is a Jew to do with food like this? Well, the other problem, there was actually 3 problems. That was the first problem, that a lot of this food wasn't kosher. The second problem was that much of the meat, even that which you could call kosher from a clean animal like a cow, you could certainly eat beef, much of it was in the same situation as, remember, in Corinth there was a problem where most of the meat around came from butcher shops that were set up right next to Baal's temple or the Asherah place where you would go and worship the goddess. Because they would sacrifice the animals and burn a portion of the fat, but then they had all this meat, and the priests couldn't possibly eat all that meat. So they took 99% of it over to the butcher shop, sold it at great prices, and then you go to the butcher shop and you say, oh, yeah, I'll have some ground round and I'll have some of this and that. And it's been sacrificed to an idol. Much of the meat that the Corinthians were eating, much of the meat that the Babylonians were eating, had been sacrificed to idols. Third problem. The third problem was that the wine that was from the king's table and would be given to these youths, these Jewish youths, followed a ceremony. In Babylon, you didn't just drink the wine as you might do. I don't do, but if you do, I dare say that when you pour something in the glass, you drink it. That's not the way the Babylonians did it. The way the Babylonians did it was they would pour it in the glass, but then they would take the first portion of that and pour it out as a libation to their false gods. And so they would pour it out as a sacrifice to their false gods and then drink the rest. Well, if a Jewish youth was going to participate in this, in drinking the king's choice wine, then he would have to observe the same practice. He would actually have to participate in a sacrifice, a libation to a false god. And so the food wasn't kosher. Some of it had been sacrificed to idols. Drinking the wine would involve pouring out a sacrifice to a false god. What would you do? Well, a lot of people might think, hey, you know, we've got some all-you-can-eat meat from Baal's barbecue. That's pretty good. All the wine you can drink. All right, it's a free bar. And look at all the seafood. I love seafood. A Jew who wanted to please God, how could he live that way? How could he compromise that way? Certainly, these guys would be put in a situation where they had to make a decision. Am I going to follow God, or am I just going to go along for safety's sake? Well, what's going to happen? Verse 6, we see that among these youths that had been chosen from the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them. And to Daniel, he assigned the name Belteshazzar. He to Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. Well, why is it that everybody's always changing names in the Bible? It's so hard to follow those things. Here's the answer to why they changed their names. If you look at their Hebrew names, if you look at the word Daniel, it means the judgment of Elohim. God is judge. Well, that gives glory to God, to Elohim, to Yahweh, the God of the Jews. Well, his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, their names were also glorifying to God. Hananiah means Yahweh has favored me. Mishael means I am like unto Elohim. Azariah means Yahweh has helped me. You see that the Jews very often named their children something that was glorifying to God. Very often having the name of El or Yah in their names to give glory to God. Well, you can imagine how offensive that was then to the Babylonians. You certainly wouldn't want to be in school if you were the schoolmaster in the Babylonian school and saying, okay, God is my judge. Well, we wouldn't want to say that. We wouldn't want to say, Yahweh has helped me. You, come up to the chalkboard. That would be offensive, and certainly Nebuchadnezzar would never put up with it. So what do? You just change their names. And since you're changing their names, why not change it to be glorifying not to the true and living God, but why not to the gods of the Babylonians, of the Chaldeans? Why not give credit to them? Gods like Bel and Nebo and Shishak. Well, that's what they did. Daniel was called Baal Tesh Atzar, which means the treasure of Bel. Bel being one of their false gods. Hananiah was renamed Shadrach, meaning inspired by the God of the sun. Mishael became Meshach, which means he who belongs to the goddess Shishak. And Azar Yah got the name Abednego, Babylonian, for the servant of Nebo. Nebo was another one of their false gods. And so when it's interesting to me that we don't talk about Baal Teshatzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We talk about Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But remember, three of those four names are grievous. They're offensive. They give glory to a false god, or to actually three different false gods. But notice that that's the way of the world. Isn't that the way of the world? To eliminate God under the pretense of it being offensive. Isn't that what our society has done? Haven't we eliminated God from the classroom and all references to the Lord from the courtroom and all the images of Christ, even the manger scene from our publicly owned parks, under the guise of, well, that's offensive. The mention of God, the sight of God, the name of God, the values of God, those things are offensive to the general public, and so we need to get rid of them. And if it only went that far, maybe we could say, okay, I understand that maybe that's offensive. But it never just goes that far. It's always replaced with the false gods. It's always replaced by the false gods. Have you noticed, if you have kids in school, you've noticed that they're not allowed to celebrate Christmas. We don't have Christmas break anymore. We have winter break. We're not allowed to call it Christmas. We have to call it winter break. We don't have Easter break anymore. We have spring break. And we're not allowed to have any reference to the resurrection. And we're not allowed to have any reference to the virgin birth. And yet, because those are religious holidays, you would think that that would become a uniform rule. Okay, we can't have religious holidays. But that's not true. Because our children are allowed to study many of the other religions' holidays. Kwanzaa, our kids had to learn all about Kwanzaa, which is a religious holiday. Our kids have to go to school and be subjected to Halloween, which is a very religious holiday. Why hasn't Halloween been banned from public places and from public and state and federal offices? Why hasn't Halloween been banned from schools? Because although they are saying, well, religion is offensive to us, what they're really saying is that the God of the Bible is offensive to us. And so they replace Christianity and Judaism and they say, no, that gets booted out, that gets attacked, and yet the interests of Satanism, which is a religion, the interests of humanism, which is a religion, the interest of Islam, which is a religion, those things are all okay. They're encouraged. They are celebrated as diversity. Well, we've got lots of diversity, but we don't have any truth. We don't have Christianity in our diversity. Well, that's the same thing that was going on here. The name of God was offensive to them, so all their names were changed. Daniel and his friends were renamed Baal Teshatzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Oh, the way of the world. The bias that we see, it doesn't make any logical sense. I've tried to make sense of it for years. It really doesn't. You'll never make logical sense out of it because there is no logic to it. Because hatred never has any logic, and that's really what it is. That's the simple reason for these kind of attacks. It's a hatred of God, and Jesus warned us about that in John 15. He said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you because you would be their own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember that the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they would keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. And so it really does boil down to that. It's not a matter of freedom from religion. It's a matter of we hate God. That's really what it is. And so the ACLU can disguise it however they want, but what they're really saying is we hate God. We love all religions, but not the religion of the Christians or the Jews. Well, so like the days of Daniel, God was brushed aside. False gods were embraced. Verse 8, but Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Daniel was in a precarious position. We talked about the compromises that a Jew would have to make in order to live this, but what would his option be? Daniel, at the age of 15, 16, 17, somewhere in around those years, had seen thousands upon thousands of his countrymen brutally murdered in the attacks of the Babylonians. And he saw them brutally carried away captive, sold into slavery, many of them. And yet he was spared. He, because of his good looks, by the way, studies have shown that anyone with the surname Daniel has great looks. I just did that study just now. Because of his good looks, because of his intelligence, he was spared. He was not murdered. He was not sold away into slavery. But in fact, he was offered, hey, look, you've got this great buffet. For 3 years, we're sending you to school. You get a full ride scholarship to learn all these things. And then you're going to serve in the court of the king. But what if he took a stand? What if he thought, I can't eat this food. I can't pour out a libation of this wine to a false god. That would pollute me. That would defile me. That would cause me to have to break fellowship with the Lord my God. What would happen? He had a decision to make. He had to weigh out his love for God against common sense. Because what would common sense say? Common sense would say, man, don't make waves. These guys are brutal. Don't take a stand. Don't stand up. Don't stand out. Because the consequences will certainly be fatal. But Daniel would not, could not allow himself to be defiled. He couldn't be polluted by the Babylonians, whatever the cost. He made that stand. This reminds me of the same stand that Moses took. Remember when Moses was a child, he was set adrift on the Nile River in a basket. He would have been murdered. And when he was found by a member of the royal family of Pharaoh's own family, he was taken in and raised as an Egyptian, put in the Egyptian schools, became a member of the royal family of Egypt. But when he learned who he was, and who was he? He was a Jew. He was a member of the race that had been enslaved by the Egyptians. He made a stand. And rather than saying, hey, I'm a royal family Egyptian here, he said, no, I'm a Jew. And you can treat me like a Jew. I am who I am. The writer of Hebrews, we'll see this in a few Sundays. And okay, maybe many Sundays, it's chapter 11. Said that, described Moses as choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasure of sin. Moses' choice to many of us seemed like a no-brainer. It's like, well, let's see, I've got comfort, I've got riches, I've got, hey, party here all the time, or I've got Slavery, making bricks in the hot sun and getting beaten by whips of slave masters. Which should I choose? And we would think that would be a no-brainer, but then God gets into the equation. And you've got to be right before God long before you go for your own pleasure. And so Moses took that stand. Daniel takes that stand. I wonder how many of us, truly, in all honesty, I wonder how many of us really understand and apply this principle. When Jesus said, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." How far do we take that? We need to take it that far with everything. Well, I don't deny myself, but I kind of think about it. And I don't really take up the cross because, I mean, that's death. That's an instrument of death and torture, and that's the end of life. But I've got a cross around my neck. Does that count? I put the CSN sticker on my car. That's pretty good, isn't it? If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, Jesus said. It's the whole thing. It's all or nothing. That's what discipleship truly is. No man having put his hand to the plow and turning back, Jesus said, is fit for service in the kingdom of God. If you look up the word discipleship through the Gospels and see what it is to truly be a disciple of Jesus Christ, you will say, this looks next to impossible. Because we're truly not most of us, maybe not most of our hearts, are willing to give everything. We'll give most. Hey, Lord, I quit cussing, I quit smoking, I quit drinking, I gave up my Sunday mornings to come to church. I give 10% of all that I earn. Do you really want everything? Yeah, everything. Everything. Every single thing in this life needs to be submitted to God, including the opportunity between, hey, I've got the passing pleasures of sin. It's just eating the barbecue, Lord. It's just pouring out a little bit of the wine, Lord. It's really not any big deal. You and I are good, right? No. Because it pollutes us. Because it defiles us. The world pulls us in a lot of different directions. And when something gets a hold of us and takes us in, it just messes us up. It looked so like such an easy decision. Well, I took the job. What was the problem with that? I made that choice. I decided to do this. And what was the matter with that? Well, it was the world tempting me. And then it defiled me. And what happened to me, this where I used to have living water springing forth out of me as I was walking in the Spirit, as the proverb says, like a trampled spring and a polluted well is a righteous man who gives way before the wicked. A polluted well, what good is that? You cannot drink from it. A trampled spring, it's polluted, it's defiled. Paul told the Corinthians, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Daniel had a fear of God, that healthy reverence and fear. That kind of fear that makes you want to be pleasing because you know that otherwise God will be your judge instead of your daddy. And his holiness was perfected in the fear of God. And many of us, the reason we don't walk in holiness is because we don't really, truly fear God, who not only can kill the body as men can, but afterwards send us to hell that Jesus warned us. And so Daniel knew these principles in his heart. He informed the commander that he could not defile himself with the king's food and the king's wine. And he made a stand knowing that it would probably get him killed. But Daniel would rather be dead than defiled. What a great bumper sticker. What a great t-shirt. What a great bracelet. Better dead than defiled. That's way better than what I heard in high school. Better dead than red. That was talking about the redheads. Well, okay, verse 9. Now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. God granted him favor and compassion. When the commander heard this, in his flesh, in his instinct, he was a Babylonian, a high-ranking Babylonian, no morals. Brutal. If he had risen to that point in the king's court or in the king's army, he was thoroughly steeped in the ways of the Babylonians. The Babylonians had no qualms about killing people, and they certainly did not have the same moral standards that we have or that the Jews had. And yet God interceded, and he found favor in the sight of the commander. He found compassion in the sight of the commander. The scriptures tell us that God affects outcomes. That regardless of what's going on, regardless of how we see things, God is still in control. Have we heard this lesson once tonight already? We'll hear it a lot. God is in control. And too many of us make the excuse, we don't do the right thing because we know what's going to happen. I'm going to go confront my boss about this illegal thing, and he's going to get mad and fire me. Well, isn't it the right thing to do? But he's going to get mad and fire me. Well, that's good rationale if you don't believe in a true and living and personal God. Well, see, this other situation, I know that the Bible says I should do this. Matthew 18 says I should confront this person about sin, but you don't understand. He's a hothead. He's not going to receive. You don't understand. She never listens to a word I say. It's like, oh, well, that's good rationale if you don't believe in a personal God. If you want to take God out of the equation, you can live by common sense that way and judge everything by what you've seen historically and how you view others personally. But it doesn't take into account that God can change a heart, and God can affect a decision, and God can take the most unrighteous unbeliever and make him do what he wants. And they never know it. You might remember Herod getting the strange thought one day, I think everybody should have to be taken count of. Let's have a census and let's not make it easy. Let's make it so that everybody has to go to their hometown. Oh, man. And yet God had planted that idea in his head. Why? Because Mary was pregnant over in Galilee, and he had already told the whole world in the scriptures that the Messiah was supposed to be born in Bethlehem. So let's put an odd thought in the mind of an unbeliever, make him think it's his own, and so that Mary and Joseph have to ride or walk all the way, 8.5 months pregnant, all the way to Bethlehem. And we think, oh man, this must be terrible. Poor Joseph, poor Mary. Can you imagine having to take a road trip? Literally a road trip. Not in the comfort of the back seat of a Buick driving down the 25. Walking or on the back of a mule or a camel. Oh, man. You know, because those things have signs on them. Hey, if you're in your third trimester, do not get on this ride, you know. And we think, oh man, God's out of control. He's lost sight of this. He doesn't understand my plight. He doesn't understand my situation. No, God does. God does. And God can do anything he wants to get his will accomplished, including taking this immoral, idolatrous, mean commander and say, you'd better like Daniel. You'd better give him favor. You better have compassion for him. And in the guy's heart, he says, man, I really like you guys. What do you want me to do? Well, that wasn't the reaction that anyone was expecting, but God put that in there. Let's not make decisions based on the fear of man. Remember the proverb says, the fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. Well, that's what happened to Daniel. He just trusted in the Lord, and truly he was exalted. Verse 10, the commander of the officials said to Daniel, hey, you've got favor in my sight. I've got compassion for you, but I'm afraid of the Lord, my king, or the Lord. I'm afraid of my Lord, the king, who has appointed your food and your drink. For why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king. In other words, if I don't feed you this stuff, if I don't make you eat at this big, you know, Babylonian buffet, that's pretty good. We'll open up a new restaurant. It'd be a place to go after church. You have your choice of China buffet, country buffet, Babylonian buffet. And he says, if I don't do what I'm commanded, it's going to be obvious you're going to get all skinny in the face. And I'm going to lose my head, literally. Well, Daniel said to the overseer, whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants just for 10 days, and let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be observed in your presence, and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So just give us this special diet for 10 days. Most commentators think that this Hebrew word means vegetables. Some of them think it means grain or oats. I remember J. Vernon McGee years ago was saying, Daniel was asking for his Wheaties, friends. Well, the root word that this comes from, it means that which is sown. So it was something that was, it's some kind of grown thing, whether it's wheat and barley or carrots and potatoes, we don't know. But it was something that was sown. Said, so he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their appearance seemed better and they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. So the overseer continued to withhold their choice food and the wine they were to drink and kept giving them vegetables. And so God worked that out. They prospered better. They actually gained weight on this vegetable diet. That's why I don't eat vegetables and grains. I heard you gain weight, at least according to the Bible. Well, oh dear. Verse 17, and as for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. Now, this is going to come into play here several times in the book, not the least of which is next week in chapter 2. But God gifted them. God granted them abilities. He gave them intelligence and wisdom. Did God single them out? They were very exceptional with wisdom and intelligence. However, we found out in James that God grants to all people generously, without reproach, without finding fault. What we realize as we read the scriptures is that whether you're talking about physical ability with athletics, musical ability with singing, or with instrumentation and composition, or we're talking about artistic ability to draw or to sculpt or to paint, whatever it is, whether it's good business sense with wisdom and intelligence and the ability to take in facts and figures and remember them and make decisions about them, whatever it is, whatever talent it is, whatever ability it is, God has given that ability. God takes credit for it all through the scriptures, be it art or music or athletics or wisdom. God takes the credit for it all. Unfortunately, not all men and women, not all people give God credit for that. They don't think every good and perfect gift that I have is from above, coming from the Father of lights, who loves me, who's given me this gift. He doesn't look at it that way. Instead, he uses his ability, or she uses her abilities, for pride, for worldly gain, for worldly benefit. But that does not negate the fact that God has, in fact, given to all of us generously and without reproach. Well, verse 18, then at the end of the days which the king had specified for presenting them, the commander of the officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king talked with them, and out of them all, not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And so they entered the king's personal service. And as for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the Lord, or which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in all his realm. And Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. And so this sets up for us how Daniel, how his three friends, who we commonly know as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, how they ended up in the king's court, how they ended up in such prominent positions, how they found such success. You know, a lot of us resent people who find success. We think, oh, they must be out of the will of God because they're really moving up high in the ranks. They rarely have time to volunteer at the homeless shelter because they're such a high up big businessman. Well, wait a second. We can't make such blanket statements, for God placed Daniel and his three friends in a high ranking position for a very specific purpose. That purpose will be revealed to us beginning in chapter 2 next week. I encourage you to read ahead and look beyond the Sunday school stories and look for what God is really telling us. He's really telling us this: I am in control. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we give you thanks that you are truly in control, that nothing happens, not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from your notice. We know that your plan is sure. And Lord, as we live this life and we go through our hours and days and we travel through this timeline, when things are revealed to us, when events come about, we always feel like, oh no, I didn't expect this to happen. And now what am I going to do? But Lord, we know that you already knew it. You knew the Babylonian captivity was coming. You knew that Daniel couldn't eat that food. You knew who the commander was and touched his heart. You knew who the king was and what he was looking for with intelligence and wisdom. And you granted Daniel and his friends that. You knew exactly what was going on all along. And Lord, I pray that we would not just recognize that in this book, but I pray that we would recognize this in our lives. Because we feel so out of control so much, Lord, that we just don't know what's happening. When rates go up and the money seems to decrease, when situations at work or at home or at school just go out of control, I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would just gently remind us that you really are in control. That it's not up to us to understand it, but it's just up to us to put our trust in you, to truly grow in faith and say, Lord, I know that because I'm a Christian, you're causing all these things to work together for good. And Lord, I pray that we would lay hold of that promise tonight, and that we would walk in it and realize that every trial, every tribulation, every difficulty is being worked out. They're shaping our character. They're helping us to grow in faith. And they're just proving time and again that you had it all planned out for good from the beginning. Help us to be patient, Lord, and to be faithful, and stand still and just be quiet and see the deliverance that you will bring us in your timing. So, Lord, we give you thanks for that lesson. We pray that we would live lives that are fully sold out to you, that we would deny ourselves, that we would not be polluted or defiled by the world, but that we would just live in submission to you, making a stand where we need to, trusting you for all things. We know that as we walk that way, you'll bless us and you'll keep us and you'll just shine down upon us and give us gifts. And so we commit that to you, Lord, in your name, in Jesus' name, amen.